Church, if you would turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 8 this morning. I'm going to give you the first four verses. If you're new or visiting with us, we're in a season of fasting and praying through Romans chapter 8. I've challenged that you had one meal a week to open up the Word and to read, seeking God's face. In fact, Nelsie printed out a little insert here that could help you kind of recap last week's sermon. I think there's some left over there by the connect table. This has the scripture passages you want to pray for, kind of details of what to pray for. Of course, the encouragement there is not much the missing of the food as much as it is the of the Word. And so I do want to say that you can fast and pray as much as you believe is profitable for your soul. But the challenge is taking the time, one meal a week, laying that aside, read Romans 8, and asking God for greater light upon His Word. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go and thank Him for His word this morning. Father, we are simply asking You to work. Lord, we confess we can't stir this up. We cannot generate this in our own souls. But we are looking towards You, who is the one who is able to light up our souls. And we are pleading with You, Father, begging You that You would light up our souls. We ask that You would pour Your truth from Your word upon us so that we might taste and see that the Lord is good, that we might rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, that we might be rescued from the kind of weariness that can drag us away from Your kingdom. Pray that You would help us press on with patience and joy, that You'd help me to preach in humility and great reliance on You, that what I say would not be words of man, but the words of God, which really are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So, I actually believe that one of the most important phrases in the entire Bible is found in our passage this morning. You can see it right there in verse 1. I don't believe that the most important phrase, verses 1 through 4, is the phrase that we most commonly know, the part that says, there is therefore now no condemnation. As wonderful as that truth is, and as comforting as that truth is to our soul, I think the most important truth that we find in our passage this morning is actually seen both in verse 1 and verse 2. It's that summary, could be summarized, that three-word phrase, in Christ Jesus. Look at that with me again in verses 1 or 2 and say that phrase with me when you get the text. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Foundational to the whole Christian life is fact that the Christian is not primarily a believer in Jesus, not even most importantly, follower of Jesus, but the Christian is actually a participant in Jesus. The Christian is united to Jesus, and this is actually a sharing of the very life of Christ between Christ and the Christian. John 17 says, one with Christ, we are one with God the Father as well, having been united to His Son. This is not a little God's theology that the Mormons adapt, but we are united to Christ. And what's amazing is the Bible has just provided the most unbelievable, perfect illustrations for what it is to be in Christ. Of course, that's because the whole world was made to illustrate this truth. So a couple of examples of some illustrations that you know very well. I am the vine and you are the branches. That's a perfect illustration. They are one and yet one completely dependent upon the other for the entirety of its existence. about this one? He is the temple and we are the living stones that make up the temple. There's one building, and yet each individual stone is utterly unique as they are gathered around the chief cornerstone, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says he is the head and we are body. That's right. Listen, we know that we follow our heads. If things are going well, then we are following the leadership, guidance, and authority of our minds. We recognize that it is better to lose a hand than that we lose a head, as hard as losing a hand might be. So he is the head, we are the body. Then I would say, most of all, the actual sexual union between a man and a woman in the context of marriage is the only illustration sufficient to get a complete and total unity that exists between Christ and the church. We're told that Adam and Eve were actually made to illustrate that the unity of Christ in the church. So listen, you cannot understand the phrase, therefore now no condemnation, unless you understand that the truth of it is that it's in Christ Jesus. That is where all of our no condemnation comes from. All of the blessings of our life are intimately tied to the Lord Jesus. There is no grace in which we receive, no impersonal force, no power that we can plug into apart from being in Christ Jesus. Everything good in the Christian life is because of your union to an eternal person who took on flesh and blood, being the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Him that we have every spiritual blessing. In fact, one of the great ways to think about this relationship between the Lord and His church is to think about it and understand it in the terms of changing of realms. Right? So understand that the Christian has not just had an attitude change. As many of us have tried to instill probably an attitude adjustment into our kids, we know that, of course, the Christian life is more than just an attitude adjustment. It's also more than just a behavioral transition. The kind of, well, I used to smoke, but now I don't. I used to drink, but now I don't. To be a Christian means that the realm in which you live has actually changed. And again, this is put to us so many ways in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, tells this. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Is that familiar to you? It should, because it's Romans 5, right? We saw in Romans 5 a person is either in Adam, they're united to that first human being who was ever created. They get their destiny from him. They get their guilt from him. Everything about their existence is determined by him. He's the air they breathe, the realm they live in, or they are in Christ. And in Christ, it is all life. You are in one realm or the other. We also saw this in Romans 6, right? We saw that you're not under law, but you are under grace. Remember when I made you stand up a couple times? That's not a call not to be a legalist, though that's certainly implied. It's saying that every minute of your existence has changed. When the Christian has the worst day in the world, they are no longer under. They are living every moment, good or bad, under grace. So you're not in Adam anymore, you're in Christ. You're not under law, but you are under grace. You're either in death or you are in life. There really is an absolute transition of the realm in which the Christian lives. So again, we can't get at, there's no condemnation. We can't get at, you're free from the bondage of sin and death, unless we understand that all of that is being tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe you're sitting here and you said, okay, Pastor Cody, I read Romans 8 last week. I did the thing you asked me to. You said it was primarily about the Spirit, right? The Spirit's mentioned 22 times in the chapter. What are you talking? Where's the Spirit here? Well, the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. That's who we're talking about. He's the one who unites us to Christ. It's by Him we participate in the life of Christ, and it's by Him we understand exactly what we have in Christ. And so there's really no talking about Christ without talking about the Spirit, because the Spirit's the one who's constantly shining His light on the face of Jesus Christ. So I want to go through a few different ways the Bible puts this changing of towards us. But to quote from the book I mentioned earlier, from Justification and Regeneration by Charles Leiter, he puts this wonderful, again, it'll be available in the church library if nobody puts it up. He says, we were part of an old creation, and now we're part of a new creation. We were an old man, and now we're a new man. We had stony hearts, and now we have new hearts. We have changed realms from flesh to spirit, from earth to heaven, from sin to righteousness, from law to grace, from Adam to Christ. And listen to me, this is not a small matter. I sometimes wonder if we do ourselves even a disservice by merely referring to ourselves as Christians. What I mean by that is, you know, the word Christian was given to the church, right? They were called Christians. Now, don't be the guy that walks around going, I don't call myself a Christian anymore. I heard it in a sermon once. That's not what I mean. But think about it in terms of this. What difference would it make if when you woke up, you thought, instead of saying, I can't do that, I'm a Christian, you thought, I can't do that because I am in Christ. I'm united with Him. I am His very temple, His actual dwelling place here on earth. So in our text, we see that we're not condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and we're not under the bondage of sin. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of death. But both of those blessings are only ours because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in case you're thinking, man, he is really belaboring this point. This is, if I'm not mistaken, this is only the first point in the bulletin. How long is he going to go on with this? A whole other page about our blessings, about what it means to be in Christ. So be encouraged. Think about this. Ephesians, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, you were chosen in Christ Jesus, elect in Christ Jesus. Listen, even God choosing you before the foundation of the world was not a direct transaction between God and the believer. But even there, you were chosen through a mediator go on to save you in this life. So Jesus tells us in John that we've been given to Him by the Father. God chose us before the very foundation of the earth. He gave us to Christ. And then the whole progress of our redemption as you walk through the life of Christ is simply Christ purchasing those who have already been given to Him. You were chosen in Jesus. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is, say it with me, in Christ, He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The resurrection that happened in His story is the same resurrection that's become a reality in your story because you are tied to something that He did in history some 2,000 years ago. You received the first fruits of the resurrection in yourself because of something that happened way back then in Christ. We could not even see Christ if we were not in Christ. Isn't that amazing? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because it is taken away, say it with me, in Christ. He's reminding the Jewish people that Paul was dealing with in that day that he was talking to. They had the Old Testament. It had all kinds of truths about Jesus in it, but they couldn't see any of it until the veil was removed. And the veil wasn't removed just to let them see Christ. The veil was removed in Christ to let them see Christ. One of the things I love hearing about testimonies over and over again is this constant language that's used of blinded. People who could not understand the Bible. They couldn't understand what it was about. And then in Christ, the veil is lifted. And then all of a sudden, what once seemed like a cold, dead word is a very fire in their bone. And all of that happens in Christ Jesus. All the good works you and I could ever produce. You know where they happen? You guessed it. In Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship. You're going to say it with me, right? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Your Christian life is not something you need to invent or create. It's the fruit of being created in Him, living in Him, and walking in Him through the good works which He created you to walk in. Redemption, all of your redemption is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. All of your redemption is in Christ Jesus. All your reconciliation is in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So many of us probably have those friendships, right? They're just so sweet and so precious, like a little heaven on earth. And then either they did something or you did something or you both did something. And yes, you made up, but it's just not quite the same. Friend, not your relationship with God the Father as Christian, because the reconciliation we have between God and man is a reconciliation that is in Christ Jesus. And he's beloved of the Father. He's perfectly acceptable to God, and therefore you are perfectly acceptable to God in Christ. You have a full, free, complete, total, warm, and loving reconciliation with him. And listen, I could go on. Like, this could be the sermon. I just did it to be a three-phrase sermon. But it could be. I've scratched merely a fourth of the verses, even in the New Testament, that talk about our unity with Christ. But I think it's probably time for us to text. What our text is and why we had to go through this so in depth is because really, in verses 1 through 4 of Romans 8, all we see are blessings that come to the believer by them being in Jesus. You're getting it a little bit. I'm going to count how many times I said that in the sermon later. Two blessings that are highlighted in this verse, and they are this: there's no condemnation despite our disobedience, and there's freedom for new obedience by the Spirit. So first, there is no condemnation despite our disobedience. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What Paul's doing in Romans 7, remember, is he's been describing to us what a life lived under the law is like. With the law just beating down on you and the power of sin rebelling against the law, even to the point of deceiving you to rebelling against the law. He says that is where we lived. Now something's changed. There's been a change of realms or a change of ages, as Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 1. There's this radical transition of the history of what God is doing in the world, and now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, to be condemned is more than just being guilty, right? Oh, that there are all kinds of people who are guilty who never get caught. They're tried, they never get sentenced, but when you're condemned, it means you're guilty. You've been seen, condemned, and sentenced. To be condemned is to be under God's eternal curse. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None at all. And the reason that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus comes to us as we go through the passage. Now, we would expect to find the reason that we're not condemned at the back half of verse 1 and in verse 2, right? Paul, you're going to tell us something in verse 1, then you'll immediately give us the reason, except he doesn't do that. In fact, if you think that verse 2 is the reason for why you're not condemned in verse 1, you're going to wind up quite confused, as I spent the last couple of weeks being. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, I plan to speak on verse 2 a little bit more in just a minute, but just to briefly state it, verse 2 is about our freedom from sin. It's about being released from the power that drove us to sin and freed so that now we're given power by the Spirit to not sin anymore. But if you say verse 1, there's no condemnation because you are free not to sin anymore, does that not sound like the exact opposite of everything the Apostle Paul has told us for the last months in the book of Romans? In Romans, we know the reason we're not condemned is because Jesus Christ has taken our condemnation and he's given us his righteousness. So why does Paul say in verse 1 and 2, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from sin and death. Because in the Bible, for doesn't always mean because. For can also mean, here's the evidence. There's no condemnation to these kinds of people. There's no condemnation for those who've experienced this liberty. This liberty is not why they're free from condemnation, but these are the kinds of people that are free from condemnation. It's who have been set free from the law of sin and death and been brought into the Spirit of life. These are the ones who have no condemnation. Then very quickly in verse 3, that's where he gives us the reason or basis for why they are not condemned. So we have verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, or in the Spirit. Then look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned in the flesh. So there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God did the law could do, sending his Son under the law to take the condemnation of the law so we might walk in the newness of life. I'm going to get there in a second. I know that's a run-on sentence. But just look at verse 3 with me. For God did, or for what the law could not do, and that through the flesh, God did. Now remember, Paul is always eager to tell us things about the law, right? The two things he's always eager to tell us about the law is that it is our problem, and it's not the... He's always eager to tell us that. The law is our problem, and yet the law is not the problem. What do I mean by that? I mean, Paul is always eager to tell us that you are condemned under the law. That was the whole message, Romans 1 through 3, wasn't it? No mouth will have any excuse. Mouth is made silent. When the law says you're guilty, you're guilty. You have a problem with God's law, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. But then Paul also wants us always to know that the law is the problem. The law is holy, righteous, and good. So then why didn't we get saved by this good thing? Why have such a problem with this good thing? Why could the law not do anything better for us? Well, look at verse 3. It's because the law was weak through the flesh. In other words, we are the problem. The law says, do this and you will live. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That sounds good. Because it is good. It's really good. The law says, do this and you will live. But then there's us. And we're in the flesh and we deny the law. We ignore the law. We rebel against the law. Even get deceived into thinking we're obeying the law when we're really just being self-righteous. So we in the flesh, we're following our selfish desires. We are the problem. Martin Lloyd-Jones illustrated this point very well when he talked about the glamour of digging into dirt. I got the opportunity to dig into some dirt yesterday. There is a picture. Of course, as soon as that picture was taken, I dropped the shovel and went back to my house. Left the workday. No, I'm kidding. Partly. No. But you know, if you get a good steel shovel, what you have is a good strong steel spade with it. But if you're really digging into some tough dirt, some serious dirt, eventually, over time, wear and tear, you'll get to the point where the shovel breaks. But the spade never breaks. It's always the handle that breaks. Well, in the same sense, the law, that strong steel spade. The weak link is the wooden handle. In our lives, we are the weak link when it comes to the law. The law is good. It can lead a person to righteousness. The problem is, it can't lead us to righteousness because we are so bent, sinful, and weak. But what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own Son. Now notice, by the way, that Jesus didn't become the Son when he was sent. He was the Son who was sent. Man, I don't want to send my son into any danger. I spend my life protecting my children from danger. And yet he voluntarily sends his own Son under the law that was going to bring condemnation on his head. He sends his Son into the worst of neighborhoods, this world, and into the worst of situations where if he was going to save the human race, he'd have to take the condemnation we deserve. He sends his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. What Jesus did while he was hanging upon the cross was not simply setting an example for sacrifice. He was taking the full condemnation by and for that was deserved by and for every single sin that was chosen. He was taking upon himself the wrath of God that was deserved by you, me, and every single sinner that has ever existed. God's own Son into the world to take that condemnation on himself. And he took it so thoroughly, so completely, and absorbed so utterly that there is now no condemnation to those who are in him. So your condemnation cannot rest on you having a good day or a bad day, because you've been delivered from it by Christ taking your condemnation on himself. Which means condemnation for the Christian for any of your past sins. Maybe you're here this morning, you're just haunted by that sin in your life that lasted decades. You may view yourself even as a person with a relatively clean slate, but there's just that one sin that haunts you. There's no condemnation for any sin from the past for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's also no condemnation for any of your present sin for those who are in Christ Jesus. Think about this. You've seen your sin this morning. You may not have been able to even make it out of bed before your sin decided to rear its ugly head. And your attitude and the way you spoke to the first person that saw you, or the way you thought about the first person who didn't see you. But there's no condemnation for any of that, because all the condemnation a Christian could ever receive has already been received by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's no condemnation for any of your past sins, and there's no condemnation for any of your present sins, guess what it means? It means there's no condemnation for any of your future sins. Some of you who a ministry may fall. Some of you who have made marriage vows may break them. And listen, as wicked, as heinous, as horrible as that is, if you are in Christ, condemnation will not touch you if you fall into sin. And you hear that and you say, Pastor Cody, you can't say that. You can't preach, because then people are just going to live all these godless lives. No, they won't. You know why? Because they're in Christ Jesus. Maybe the mark of true Christianity is that the Christian doesn't hear that and think, now I can really let loose. The Christian hears that and they feel the security of them being in grace. They recoil even more deeply from the thought of sin. Listen to me. Being secured in the realm of grace never encouraged anyone who was in grace to sin more. Never. We have no condemnation if we are in Christ Jesus. In fact, nothing anybody could ever accuse you of will condemn you. Some of you are just sure God's got you. You know that throughout a shadow of a doubt. He saved you. He's forgiven you. But there's that one person. Maybe it's even a mom or dad or parent that just says, you can't fool me. I knew you when you were young. They just will not let you forget your sin. They are not the last word. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Or maybe some of you just need to silence your own conscience. You silence all the critics, but the devil's still coming at you, just saying, oh, you are guilty. You are so far from the Lord Jesus. But the devil was silenced. What does Romans 8, verse 33 say? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Once Christ has given the last word that says you are not condemned, friend, nobody else can get a word in edgewise. His is the final word. It's the last word. So in Christ, in our union with him, we have no condemnation, because law could not do, and that was flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. There is more, by the way. That's just one blessing. There's a whole other blessing here. There's power to live a new life for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here's the second blessing. There is freedom for new obedience by the Spirit. That's what comes to us in Christ Jesus. So Paul 1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who are those who are in Christ Jesus? Those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Why do they walk in the Spirit? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made them free from the law of sin and death. Now, when Paul uses the word law here, he's not talking explicitly about a moral code. He's not even talking explicitly about the Mosaic law, even though the law of sin and death is intimately tied to the Mosaic law. He's talking about the law as a power, as a principle, as authority. We're talking about something that is a driving force. And the law of the Spirit of life drives us toward obedience. It would be similar to say this, right? It's a law that if I eat a for lunch, I am starving by 3 o'clock. I'm just hungry, right? At least that's a law in my life, at least. But you want to be good. It's lunchtime. You eat a salad. You're like, salad's great. Well, the salad's fine. Listen, all of you, they're like, this salad's great. It's not great. Let's be honest. It's fine. Okay, no salad's ever great. it's fine. And then 3 o'clock comes around and you're like, did I even eat breakfast? Like, what? The stomach has eaten the salad and now the stomach is eating my stomach. I'm starving. What is going on here? Listen, it's a law in the same way that when you are in sin and death or under sin and death, you cannot do any good. In fact, those who live according to the flesh cannot obey God. It's this irresistible force. They might manage some self-righteousness or to change a few things up in their life, but they cannot submit, obey, and love God. They're under the law of sin and death. But in Christ, you've been brought into the realm of the Spirit of life, where death no longer reigns. You've been brought into the realm where Christ's Spirit's power is a dominant force in your life. And what happens is that the Christian can't actually go on in sin anymore. You want to make yourself miserable as a Christian? Try to keep sinning. I advise that. But what happens is when a Christian presses on in sin, they always wind up discouraged because the Bible calls them a slave of righteousness. And really, what's being described here in the first four verses of Romans 8 is the reality of the new covenant is upon us. The reality of the new covenant is that the Spirit will reside in the Christian and become a law in their very hearts, driving them to obey the Lord Jesus. That's actually what's spoken of in verse 4. So verse 3, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own sickness of sinful flesh on account of dim sin in the flesh. Verse 4, why? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, according to the Spirit. Many people understand this verse when it says the right requirement is fulfilled. As Christ has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law by taking the sin of the law upon himself. And that's a fine interpretation. That is logically true. He did that and it has happened. And yet, because of the context in our passage, which goes on to talk about our walk in the Spirit, I think that leads us to another interpretation. I think what's being said here is that Christ died on the cross so that we could walk in the righteous requirement of the law, that it could be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That we begin to actually fulfill everything that the law pointed to. All that the law couldn't produce in us under the old covenant, it now begins to in us by the Holy Spirit of God. And the clearest that you will find this is in Romans 13. I'll just give that to you quickly. You see this whole idea of the law being fulfilled in the life of a Christian. Romans 13 says, owe no one anything. And by the way, that's not just telling you to not have a credit card. That's not what that verse means. It does mean, though, if you're going to have a credit card, you should probably pay off that credit card. I would say that. Owe no one anything but to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Man, listen to this. How quickly do we get ourselves focused on this or that point of obedience and forget that the center of all obedience is love? Jesus died as an act of love that would create love. So what we're learning so far, if you're recapping Romans 8, 1 through 4, is primarily that we are in Christ. We are united with him. Amazing blessings about being united to the condemned one is there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in the condemned one. It would be the most unjust thing in the universe for God to condemn the Christian because the condemnation has already been paid. That doesn't mean that we aren't sometimes disciplined or tried or rebuked, but it all comes under the smile of a father and never under the condemnation of a judge. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, you should never think of yourself as condemned. In fact, you should chide yourself if you think of yourself. And listen, I'll just be honest, in my own Christian life and the life of many other Christians, what I found is people think they're being sensitive to God when they feel like they're condemned. When in fact, you're showing the hardness of your heart towards God and your insensitivity to the gospel. Because the gospel says there's no condemnation and it's not holiness in us to ignore the word of God. A few things as an application point to take away is we are fasting hopefully one meal a week with prayer. I want us to recognize a couple things and we'll close. And by a couple, I mean four. We should recognize, listen, Christians, very quickly, Christians are not seeking to be freed from condemnation. Hear that. Christians are not seeking to be freed from condemnation. We're not seeking to be placed in a new realm of existence. We're not seeking to get out of Adam and into Christ. We're not seeking to get out of death and in life. We're not seeking to be made new creations. You want to know why? Because all of that has already happened. Which means what dominates Christian fasting is that we're primarily going to God, not by lack of meal, but thanking Him for all that He has done in placing us in Christ, who has taken all of our condemnation and given all of God's grace. Does He not deserve our praise and thanksgiving for gloriously transferring us out of the realm of death and into the realm of life? Second, as for fasting and praying, we should recognize that we are seeking the Spirit who does not just lead us to experiences, but leads us to obedience. We're seeking the Spirit. We're to seek the Spirit who does not just lead us to experiences, but leads us to obedience. The Spirit doesn't just come into the life of a Christian to give them wonderful experiences. Now listen, He does that. Right? He lets them know what is the height, the depth, and the width of the love of Christ. He melts our hearts with the love of Christ. But the reason that we have to be careful here is because you and I are part of a culture that is dominated by an experience economy. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean the whole reason you're supposed to take your kids to the amusement parks is because it'll entertain them. The whole reason you're supposed to go to this college or that college is just to make all kinds of friends, memories for a lifetime. It is all sold on the basis of experience. And we can approach the Holy Spirit that way. We can say, Holy Spirit, the main thing I need you to do in my life, give me awesome experiences. And if you don't, then I am out. But the primary thing we see here that the Holy Spirit does is He moves obey. So in the midst of our praying and fasting, the big cry of our heart should be, Lord, let it be in my heart as it is in heaven. Lord, let your kingdom come in my heart as it is in heaven. Let me obey. The idea is not, hey, I'm just going to press on while being a jerk, just immersing myself in pornography and spending all my money selfishly. And you know, if you could just come and get me in shiny day every once in a while, that would just be great. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to us and He puts the misdeeds of the body. He sets us free from the flesh and He helps us to walk in the newness of life. So our prayers ought to be dominated by, oh Lord, please help me to overcome anger. I mean, it's amazing how many New Testament Christians you can talk to that will say, hey man, I'm really struggling with sin. You say, okay brother, I'm so sorry, I'll pray for you. What sins are you struggling with? And just crickets. Look, there is no such thing as fighting against sin. You're fighting against anxiety and lust and anger. You're fighting against greed and cowardice and fear of man. You're fighting against envy and lack of love and idolatry. And the Holy Spirit begins to work when these things are pursued and repented of. We know He's working when we start repenting of named sins so that obedience might be pursued. Because you see that the righteous part of the law might be fulfilled in you who no longer walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Couple more things. I think in light of that, we probably should know and take note of what being true biblically means. Oh no, that means 50 are about to go off. Another great reason you should turn them off. But to be set free biblically is to be more obedience. Notice we're free in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has made me free in Christ Jesus and from the law of sin and death. Listen, when our culture hears this, that freedom means that you're free to do whatever whim passes your mind. Right? Whatever is burning up in your heart, that's according to our culture what real freedom is. And so you're free to be lazy when you can alter yourself to change your gender because you feel like a different gender. Free, you're able to pursue whatever sexual desires you desire. But that's not biblical freedom at all. Listen to me. This is important. Biblical freedom is when we're set free by the Spirit to begin to pursue a life of obedience. Some of you are probably saying, I knew there was a miserable part with you Christians. I knew that was coming. Here's the thing. God is not a cosmic killjoy. But you are set free to do everything that you're made and purposed to do. We see glimpses of this now in the culture, but wouldn't it be an amazing thing if the women in our culture would just all of a sudden discover all the glory of what it means to be a biblical woman? Or the men in our culture would discover all the glory of being a biblical man? Or the marriage or the singles would discover all the glory of what it means to be committed, to close some doors, to make some concrete decisions, to find freedom in what one man called a long obedience in the same direction. That's what true biblical freedom is. Finally, I'll close with this. We ought to be dominated by a desire to see people set free from eternal condemnation. We ought to be dominated by a desire to see people freed from eternal condemnation. There's a lot of talk in our day about wanting to see people freed from oppression, from poverty, from abuse, physical, sexual, child abuse. All of those are good desires. They're great desires, if they're defined biblically. But hear me. If you are dominated by a desire, if you're not dominated by a desire to see people freed from eternal condemnation, then honestly, I just believe all your political desires are simply a self-righteous mirage. If you believe you care about people, and that means all you want to see is them do better in this life, I believe it's one more self-righteous mirage. Are you saying that you don't care about poverty or oppression or abuse? That is the furthest thing from what I just said. What I am saying is the Christian, first and foremost, wants all people freed from condemnation and from the bondage of sin. And here's the thing. When you're freed from the oppression of your own soul, the bondage of your own soul, and the guilt of your own soul, you actually become the best kind of person to deal with the temporal problems that are here on earth. But to want to fix the world without wanting to see souls saved is the very mark of worldliness. We want to see God's kingdom come here on earth and heaven. We want to see the widows and orphans cared for. We want those who are under the thumb of the evil freed. We want to see all of that, but we all stand that those things are not going to come about by us preaching a new law. Why? Because the law is so weak because of the flesh. The only way they really get free is when they understand the condemned one who took all of our condemnation so that we could be free from condemnation in Christ Jesus. In any Christian social action, and listen to me, there ought to be social action. Any Christian social action must be rooted and grounded in a biblical view of what is right and wrong, dominated by an eternal concern to see souls escape all condemnation and bondage to sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of flesh. On account of sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. Praise be to God. You remain seated as we'll ask our deacons to come forward. We'll transition to our time of the Lord's Supper as we pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that by it you would revive our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Church family, we're participating now in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. What a mark, what a picture of our being united to Christ. We participate in the sacrament in Christ Jesus. So be encouraged. This is primarily for our church members. And by that, we mean we're shepherding over those who have committed to us as believers in a local church family. But if you know yourself to be a Christian, you're welcome to partake in that as well. We just want you to know that we're primarily our responsibility is to shepherd those who are in and committed to the local church. And so you partake about that. I would give to you the warnings of if you have sin in your life, if you have unrepented sin against a neighbor, those are clearly given out in the New Testament. The Lord takes this very seriously. It is a means of grace by which he uses it in our life to grow us closer to the Father. And so let's take this time to think about our wonderful blessings we have in Christ, two that were given today as we reflect on this beautiful, beautiful gospel.